Well, we come this morning to the fourth sermon in this series. And just by way of reminder, we started first with sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that scripture is all that we need to be equipped for the Christian life. And that scripture alone is sufficient to provide all that is necessary to know God and to know how to be reconciled to Him. And next, we looked at solus Christus, Christ alone, that Christ stands alone, both in his nature, that there is nobody like him, he is incomparable, nothing can be compared to him, but also that Christ alone is the one who is able to save humanity from their sins, to redeem them, to reconcile them to God through his redemptive work on the cross. Next, we looked at sola fide, faith alone, that the saving work of Christ, what he did on the cross to redeem us, is attributed to us on the basis of faith, apart from any works, apart from any merits or efforts of our own. It is given to us only by faith that we are justified, we are declared righteous in God's sight by putting faith in the work of Christ, by forsaking faith in anything else other than Christ to be made right with God. Now we come this morning to sola gratia, grace alone. And if you remember last week, we talked about how grace alone and faith alone are really inseparable. They necessitate one another. Because we are saved apart from works, that means that we are saved by faith. We are not saved by our own works. We are saved by the faith that we put in Christ. That also means that we are saved by an act of grace, that we are saved apart from anything that we have done. We are saved by the gracious gift of God rather than something that we have earned. Therefore, salvation by faith alone and salvation by grace alone are inseparable from one another. Now, as we come to this topic of grace alone, it's very important that we define what grace is. Now, the vocabulary of grace, it is very common in our culture and in the church today. It's used by everyone. Even those who would disagree with us on the doctrines of soteriology, the doctrines of what it means to be saved, they still would talk about the grace of God. Therefore, when we talk about salvation by grace alone, it's imperative that we actually define what we mean when we talk about grace. And the fact that many of us have grown up in the church being told about God's grace all of our lives, it's led at times to the unfortunate result that we become desensitized to grace. We become immune to grace. Sometimes we don't even understand what grace is at all. It can become something we're so used to hearing about and talking about, we never stop to actually consider whether or not we really understand what God's grace is in the first place or what being saved by grace alone actually means. As one commentator says, there is a need for definition lest grace become merely an empty piece of theological rhetoric. So as we talk about grace, it's important to say what it is and what it is not. Grace is not a feeling. It is not a sentiment. Grace is not a substance. Grace in its nature, it's an undeserved gift. And first and foremost, we could say that grace is the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we work through this, we're first going to talk about what grace is and define it and make sure we really understand God's grace. And we're going to talk about what grace alone really means for the Christian. And then finally, at the end, we're going to talk about how and why accurately understanding grace matters for the Christian and why grace is so important. So that gives you just a bit of a roadmap for how we'll navigate this topic this morning. But I would like to say at the outset that our goal this morning is not just that we would accurately understand grace. It's not just that we would be able to define it and say what it means and say what Scripture teaches about grace. Our goal this morning is that we would walk away in awe of grace, that we would marvel at God's grace, that we would be freshly reminded of the chasm that exists between what we deserve and what we have been given. The danger, beloved, is that our understanding of grace would become sterile, that we would look at God's grace and the response of our heart, even if we accurately can define it and understand it, is that the response of our heart would be cold. I want us to be freshly reminded this morning of how amazing God's grace truly is. I fear how easy it is for the Christian to functionally lose sight of what God's grace really means. We can define it, we can say it, we say that we're saved by grace alone, and yet functionally we lose sight of how amazing God's grace is. We can maintain our doctrinal integrity of the gospel on paper, and yet we lose sight of the grace of God that instigated the gospel in the first place. And remember, when you first got saved and you were continually in awe of how amazing God's grace was, you thought about it incessantly. You had an endless sense of wonder that God would save somebody like you. It was all that you could talk about or think about. And yet, as time goes on, what sadly can often happen is we get used to grace. We get bored with grace. We get bored talking about God's love for sinners. We start to think that there's something else that we can graduate to, that the gospel is something that we can mature beyond. Never so subtly, over time, we end up developing a graceless Christianity. Not something that we would ever say. We would still say that we are saved by grace alone. And yet in reality, we've stopped being amazed by God's grace. We've taken it for granted, and perhaps we've stopped thinking about grace altogether. And sadly, a genuine understanding and a deep appreciation for God's grace, it's one of the things that we lose most quickly and most easily. One of the things that we can lose grip on as we progress through our Christian life. And friends, when we lose sight of God's grace, life becomes joyless and faith becomes cold and sanctification loses its energy and zeal and prayer becomes lifeless. And in our minds, God becomes a perpetually disappointed father and a cold dictator. Rather than being the Father who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us while we were still sinners, he becomes the Father who tolerates us but does not like us very much. Rather than being the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he becomes the God who is always angry and is never pleased. What's so frightening is that we can slowly start to believe all of these things about God without ever realizing that it is actually happening in the first place. We just slowly start drifting into a state of joylessness and fear and spiritual anxiety without ever realizing the root of our problem is that somewhere along the way, we lost sight of God's grace and we started to believe untrue things about the character of God. The other problem for some is that grace is simply misunderstood in the first place, that there's no genuine and deep understanding of what God's grace actually is. As we said, it's one of those things that is so often talked about that it can lose any true meaning. It's only vaguely understood without any deep or tangible understanding of what God's grace truly is. So my prayer for all of us this morning is that God would give us a renewed view of his grace. That we would walk away this morning, not just with proper doctrine and an accurate understanding of what his grace is, but that we would be genuinely amazed at God's grace towards us. Okay, so with that as the backdrop, let's first start with defining grace. Well, what is God's grace? As we talk about grace and we define it biblically, we really have to split it into two different facets of God's grace. We can't talk about God's grace to us until we talk about God's grace in general. In its most basic definition, we can say that God's grace is a gift that we don't deserve. Sometimes in our definitions, we think that grace and mercy are synonymous, that they mean the same thing. And they go together, but they don't mean the same thing. Mercy is something withheld that we do deserve. Grace is a gift which we do not deserve. God is merciful in withholding judgment. God is gracious in giving life. So grace, in its most simple form and definition, we could say is a gift that we don't deserve. And as we said, there's two facets of God's grace. We can say that God has common grace, and God has special grace. We can't talk about God's special grace until we talk about God's common grace. God's common grace is his general care and love for his creation, that he sustains and cares for and protects and blesses all of his creation, even though he doesn't have to, and even though creation does not deserve it. That is God's common grace. God's special grace is his gracious orientation and his gracious action in redemptive history towards those who are his elect. God's special grace, it's his orientation and his literal action in redemptive history towards his elect. And we're going to talk about each of those categories in order. First, with common grace. As we said, God's common grace is his general grace and care for all of his creation. As we talk about grace, we actually have to start somewhere else. We can't understand grace unless we first talk about sin. Remember, grace is a gift we don't deserve. So we can't talk about grace being grace until we talk about why we don't deserve it. Remember, we actually talked about this last week too in faith. How are we saved by faith? Well, because salvation is necessary, and it's necessary to be done apart from us because we can't contribute anything to salvation because we are sinners. It is the same with grace. And sin always has to be the starting point when we talk about God's grace. We are born into this world, friends, not as those who deserve forgiveness, not as those who deserve redemption, not as those who deserve anything good at all. We are born into this world as those who, from the outset, deserve divine punishment and judgment. Why is this? Because we are born into sin. Since God is a good God, since he is a holy and righteous judge, this requires that God righteously deals with sin. Since God is perfect, his standard is perfect. If God accepts anything less than perfect, then God is not God, because God is perfect. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. By contrast to what God requires and the beautiful perfection that he is, we are born into this world loving and craving wickedness, hating the things that God loves and loving the things that God hates. We're lovers of self, lovers of evil. We are haters of righteousness. We love wickedness. We love disobeying God's laws continuously. You could say that all people by nature are cosmic traitors against their creator, that all people by nature are spiritual rebels against their king. We are spiritually adulterous to the one to whom we are to be faithful. So this means it would have been right for God to wipe out all of creation. It would have been right for God to annihilate all of creation because creation is fallen. Creation does not meet his perfect standard. That is what we deserve. That must be the prerequisite for talking about God's grace. If we do not have this understanding of the human condition, of the fallen condition of creation, we cannot talk about God's incredible grace. Because instead of treating humanity as it deserves, instead of giving us what we deserve, God has shown grace to all of creation in a myriad of ways. First, God has patiently and graciously delayed judgment to give humanity time to repent and believe and be saved. If you are sitting here this morning, that means that you woke up alive. I'm looking out. Everyone in this room is alive. You woke up this morning as a testament to God's grace. Even though you don't deserve it, you woke up with breath in your lungs this morning. Why? Because God is a gracious God. Amen. You are sitting here and you do not know him. Though you deserve it, he gave you life today to give you another opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. God is gracious to all of creation because he does not treat creation as it deserves. Second, God is gracious in his common grace because he allows all kinds of people to enjoy creation, to experience blessings, to flourish in the world, whether or not they know him, whether or not they submit to him and obey him and follow him, without respect to what they truly deserve. He allows humanity to experience blessing. And we see that in passages like Matthew 5:45. It says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So we see that God, out of his love and gracious character, allows all of creation to experience this love and this grace and this blessing. Rather than condemning all of mankind, rather than treating us as we deserve, he gives us, through his common grace, all a blessing of life and a blessing of flourishing and experiencing good things in his world. A third way that God shows his common grace to creation is that he graciously restrains humanity from becoming as evil and as sinful as it could be. Even though mankind is totally sinful, this means that even though mankind has no part of them that is not affected by sin, that is not unaffected by sin, there is no part of humanity outside of God that is unaffected by the fall and is free of sin, this does not mean that everybody is as sinful as they could be. We see varying degrees of sin within the world, varying degrees of how depraved people can become. You look at history and you see examples of people who did horrific things. What is it that prevents every single person from becoming a mass murderer, from becoming a serial killer? It is the restraining common grace of God, that even though humanity does not recognize him as God, he still restrains them from their sin and from falling into depravity as far as they could. That's the common grace that God shows in a general sense to his creation. But as we said, there's a special grace, a particular grace that God shows towards those who belong to him, to his children, to the elect. Now, this is a grace that far exceeds the general grace that God shows to creation. You could say that this is categorically different, both in terms of its nature and its quality. It is better. Though what I'm going to say would technically be true for all of God's grace, it is all undeserved. We could call this special grace unmerited favor. That God, in his grace, has given his favor to his children, even though it is entirely unwarranted and undeserved. It is unmerited favor from God. Now, this unmerited favor of God, his special grace, it is salvific in nature. This is his saving grace. It means his special grace is shown most clearly in the fact that it is redemptive, that it has provided salvation for us. That's why so often in Scripture we see God's grace referenced alongside salvation. One of many examples, Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So what does the grace of God accomplish? Why has it come? What does it do? It provides salvation. It provides an avenue for us to come to know God and be forgiven of sin. Now, we're just going to take some time and hold this gem of God's grace up to the light and seek to turn it and just look at how beautiful it is. First, we could see how God's special grace, it flows out of God's gracious disposition. So as we talk about God's special grace, His special grace flows out of the fact that God has a gracious disposition. He is by nature a gracious God. God shows his grace because God is gracious. And if we think of how God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus 34, it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" We see God here describes himself as being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, that he is abounding in loving kindness, and that he is a forgiver of sinners. That because God is gracious, because he is loving, because he is full of this loving kindness, what does he do? He forgives iniquity. He reconciles sinners to himself. And yet we see, even in this self-description of God's grace, that his grace is not at odds with his justice or his righteousness. He does not abdicate his holy standard. He doesn't set aside his perfect righteousness in order to be gracious. That he still holds the guilty unpunished who do not experience his forgiveness. Because God is a gracious God, we could say that God is a God who shows love to those who don't deserve it. God's love is a manifestation of God's grace. Why does God love those who don't deserve to be loved? Because God has a gracious disposition. Because God is a gracious God. This fact that God's love is rooted in God's grace, this leads to those famous "but God" statements of Scripture, where we see on the one hand what mankind deserves because of sin, and by contrast, what God has done because of his love. If you're taking notes, just jot these down. See one of these in Romans 5:8, and it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The other famous statement that is so similar is found in Ephesians 2:4-7. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You can see in both of these passages how God's love is shown to us under what circumstances? While we are still sinners, while we are yet sinners, while we are yet dead in transgressions, while we yet deserve nothing but wrath, in those circumstances, in that context, God does what? Makes us alive. He gives us redemption because of his love. That is how God shows his love. Why does God do this? Because he is a gracious God. It's not given in response to us doing the right thing. Not given in response to us deserving it or because we earned it in some way. God shows how great his love is by giving it to us while we are still sinners, while we are still his enemies. God's extravagant love is because God is a gracious God. That's why Ephesians 2 goes on to say what we looked at last week. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I just want to camp out there again for a little bit this morning. Bear with me. You know how much I love grammar. But grammar is important, and grammar is awesome, so shame on you. Something is amazing in the Greek here that just can't really be represented well in the English. The way that grace is being used, the beginning of this passage, there's no preposition there. When it says by grace in the English, what you really have is simply that the case of the Greek, it says grace, you have been and are being saved through faith. And the case of that word for grace that it is in represents source. So in other words, the source of your salvation, the first cause of why God has made salvation possible, the foundation of what we have been given is the grace of God. What leads God to take saving, redemptive action on the part of sinners? It is grace. Grace is the source and foundation of your salvation, Christian. This is why God has made salvation possible, because he is a gracious God. And that is why Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved. Because without God's grace, he would never have moved to save his creation from sin. Why does God do this? Why was God motivated in his perfect character to do this? Because he is gracious and full of grace. Now, as we talk about grace, not only is it rooted in the gracious character of God, but we also have to talk about what grace is. Yes, it is unmerited favor. Yes, it is a gift of God that we don't deserve. But ultimately, what is true grace? The special grace of God to his children is in reality a person. Grace is not a thing. Grace is not a substance. Grace is not a sentiment. Grace is a person named Jesus Christ. How has God been gracious to you? He has given you Jesus Christ. Christ does not simply give you grace. Christ is grace. You are in the grace of God if you are in Jesus Christ. And Christ is the culmination of God's grace. In a sense, as we said, we can say that the grace of God, it is not a substance, but is a person. The unmerited favor of God to us is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is not the only grace of God, but he is the culmination of the grace of the Christian life. He is the supreme grace of the Christian life. He is the one through whom all subordinate graces are enjoyed and given. How do you enjoy the graces of God's word and the church, the wonderful blessings that God gives? It is through Christ. It is through your enjoyment of and your relationship with Jesus. It is not simply that we are first given Christ and then he opens the door so that we can enjoy the other blessings of the Christian life. Every blessing that we receive as a believer is directly tied to our relationship with Christ. He is not simply, beloved, the starting point of grace. All other graces that we experience as a believer, they are byproducts of our experience of Jesus himself. And if we view the experiences of the Christian life as something that we experience apart from Christ or in isolation from Christ, if we think for even a moment that Christ begins our Christian life, but then we graduate from the truth of the gospel, that we move on to bigger and better and more spectacular things, and our spiritual vision will end up moving from something that is vertical to something that is horizontal. We'll end up focusing more on the experiences of our faith instead of the person of our faith. Rather than keeping our eyes fixed upon the author and the founder of our faith, we'll instead have our eyes simply on the blessings that he gives us and that our faith produces. Rather than cherishing Christ, we'll end up making idols out of the blessings that he gives to us. Some would view the Christian life in this way, that a Christian life is a feast of grace. And they would say that as we come to Christ, he is the one who opens the door. And then once we are in, we are free to walk around the buffet table of God's grace and enjoy all of these blessings now available to us. The problem of thinking of grace in this way is that it separates the grace of God from the person and the work of Christ. If we think of it in this way, then Christ simply becomes the starting point of grace who makes it available, rather than the one who permeates every corner and facet of God's grace to us. If we treat grace in this way as some kind of divine sentiment or just a list of blessings that God gives us, rather than viewing God's grace for what it truly is, friends, it cheapens grace. It makes grace lose its value. We must always view grace from the vantage point of the atonement. What does that mean? It means that when we look at grace, we always look at it through the lens of the cross. We always look at grace through the lens of what it cost to give us grace. We always look at it through the lens of Christ, what he paid to reconcile us. In many ways, you could think of grace, first and foremost, as the measurement between what we deserve and what we have been given. We deserve judgment. We deserve infinite judgment because of sin. We have been given infinite blessing through Christ and what he paid. What do we call the chasm between those two things? How do we measure that infinite distance? That measurement is God's grace. That is what grace is. The measure between what you deserve and what you have been given. Thinking of grace in this way, it keeps us in a state of wonder, in a state of worship to God because of what he has done. Losing your sense of wonder, losing your wonder at the gospel and at the marvelous grace that God would show to a wretched sinner like you is not a sign, beloved, of maturity. Becoming cold and aloof towards your faith, that is not a sign that you have grown. That is a sign of coldness and hardness. If you're not excited by God's grace, that isn't because you've grown beyond it. It's because you've lost sight of how amazing it is. Those who have walked with Christ the longest, who have grown the most in their faith, they're always the ones who are most sensitive and tender-hearted towards the fact that they have been saved by a gracious God. So if that is what grace is, if we define grace in this way and it's our understanding of it, what does it mean when we talk about grace alone? What does sola gratia really point to? You could say that grace alone, it means that we are saved only by God's gracious and divine intervening on our behalf through the person of Jesus Christ. It means our salvation only happens by what God has done, not by what we do. This is founded upon understanding that we are spiritually destitute, that we have nothing to offer. And yet, within our utter helplessness, God has wondrously worked on our behalf. We have to understand what we deserve to understand grace alone. As Carl Truman says in his book entitled Grace Alone, we do not need spiritual healing, for that would imply that we are merely in need of repair. We need spiritual resurrection. And resurrection is the unilateral act of God, not a cooperative exercise between the living God and the dead. Grace is not God giving wholesome advice or a helping hand. It is God raising someone from the dead. Grace alone means you don't cooperate, that you don't do some of the work and God does some of the work, that you are not a participant at all, that God has resurrected you from spiritual death unilaterally by his grace, apart from anything that you have done or anything that you deserve. And therefore, it is all, as Ephesians says, a gift apart from you. But grace alone also refers to the standing and the substance of the Christian life. Grace alone isn't just where you finish. Grace alone is where you live as a Christian. It's not just how you were brought into the faith, as if you were brought into the faith by grace, but then you continue on by your own work and merit and effort. Grace alone is how you survive. It means not relying upon your works for what is freely available to you in Christ. Beloved, it is so easy to fall into the trap of accepting the free grace of God, the gift of God in salvation, and then to start thinking that from that point forward, it is somehow dependent upon you to finish the race by doing your best and working really hard. Now think of what Paul says in Philippians 1. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who does Paul say is doing all the work? Who's bringing it to completion? Who is perfecting it? Does he say, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will leave you alone and let you finish it on your own dime? That he who began the good work in you will watch to see if you complete the race, and I hope you don't give up? No, he says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the end. That he who started the good work will finish what he started in you. God is doing all the work. God's grace is the thing that is at work in you as you work in your sanctification. What is motivating you? It is God's grace at work in you. And friends, there is nothing that is more perpetually discouraging in the Christian life than thinking that somehow your relationship with God, that the affections of your Heavenly Father are dependent upon how good you do. That God loves you more or less depending on your own performance. I remember back shortly after I was saved when I suddenly had the realization that when I sin, God's love doesn't change. That when I fail and I fall flat on my face, I have a Heavenly Father who loves me as much today as he did yesterday. How freeing is it when we realize that God's love is not dependent upon how well we do? You have a Heavenly Father, the measure of whose love for you is shown in the cost that was paid in order to redeem you, and whose reconciliation with you is dependent upon nothing other than the work of Christ. And that work is finished and completed already. We see from this how grace alone is intimately connected with the doctrine of assurance. What does assurance mean if you're hearing that for the first time? Doctrine of assurance, it refers to an intrinsic confidence that you are saved and that your status of being saved cannot change. Assurance is both having confidence that I know God and confidence that I will continue to know God until the end because it cannot be taken away. The confidence that we will, in fact, cross the finish line, not because of what we do, but because of what God has done for us. If sola fide, as we said, is the heart of the Reformation, we could say that sola gratia, that grace alone, is the jewel of the Reformation. Because the Catholic view of salvation, which the reformers of the 1500s were fighting against, it offers no ability for someone to have assurance that they do in fact know God or that they will survive in their faith and reach the end. There is no confidence. There is no room for confidence in their reconciliation to God. In the time leading up to the Reformation, everybody was trapped under the weight of thinking that their salvation was dependent upon their works and their performance, that all of their sin needed to be counteracted through good works and acts of penance. And that even if they did their very best, that there was no guarantee that they would be good enough to get into heaven because they were trusting in their works. And there was no such thing as having confidence before God that you were saved. And even if they did everything right, the horrible belief that there was still centuries to be spent in purgatory, burning off whatever wasn't finished during life. And then into this horrible spiritual darkness, the recovery of what the Bible actually teaches about salvation through grace alone came as a beacon of hope and light to weary and anxious souls that were trapped under the weight of a graceless gospel. There was no such thing as assurance under the weight of the Catholic Church. What do we have in the beauty of grace alone? We have confidence that God will finish what he started and that he does the work and gives it to us freely. Salvation by grace alone, it means salvation accomplished apart from us. That since we did not save ourselves, since we are saved apart from our own works, means we cannot lose our salvation. Since it is a work completed by God and given by grace, we have assurance and salvation. We have assurance and confidence of persevering to the end by God's grace. And sadly, there are many today, even in evangelicalism, even in professing evangelical churches, who would still consider assurance to be something which the Christian can never really have, that you can never have confidence of reaching the end. You can never truly be sure that you know God, or even that you could lose your salvation. And truly understanding salvation by grace, it looks at that type of spiritual anxiety, that spiritual fear. And it says, no, you can have confidence in the unfailing work of the Lord on your behalf to save you and sanctify you and bring you complete across the finish line. That is exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians 1, that he who began that good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, why is understanding grace so important? There's an incredible danger that we would forget the marvelous grace of God toward us. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you're wondering if maybe that is you. Maybe you are sitting here this morning and you're wondering, have I forgotten the grace of God? Have I slowly fallen in to a graceless gospel? Have I slowly accepted a graceless view of God? Just for a few minutes, let's diagnose what are the symptoms of a graceless Christian? What are the symptoms of someone who has fallen into the trap of a graceless gospel? The first warning sign that you have a graceless view of God is prayerlessness. Why do I start there? Why do I say that prayerlessness is a symptom of a graceless gospel? Because prayer is itself rooted in grace. You realize that God does not have to listen to us. We do not deserve to be heard in our prayers, and yet God delights in our prayers. God delights to hear the prayers of his children. If you struggle in prayer, if you struggle to be motivated to pray, perhaps it is because you have lost sight of how gracious God is, what a gift prayer is, how real and tangible God's grace to you is. And as a symptom and byproduct of that, you've stopped praying. You've stopped speaking to your Heavenly Father. And prayerlessness, another spiritual anxiety. You are sitting here this morning and you are gripped by unshakable anxiety. If your life is consumed with a spiritual fear, a sadness, a discouragement, a depression that you just cannot get away, perhaps it is because you have slowly accepted a graceless view of God. You have no confidence towards him. You feel that God is perpetually disappointed in you. You look in the mirror and you say, how could God love someone like me? How could God be pleased with someone like me? And slowly you believe that God is as graceless as you accuse him of being, and you are filled with fear and anxiety about your relationship with him and your standing upon him. Why? Because you are trusting in your performance instead of what Christ has done for you by the grace of God. I was reminded of the words of Hebrews 4 when he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Beloved, listen to this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see how the author takes all those things and puts them together, that you have confidence before your heavenly Father. You approach him without fear and anxiety and trepidation. Why? Because of grace. Because of your great high priest who has shown the grace of God to you through his redemptive work. And so you approach the throne of grace without fear because of what he has done. And prayerlessness, spiritual anxiety, a third symptom of a graceless gospel and a graceless view of God is that you are yourself graceless towards others. What does God's grace motivate in the heart and the life of the believer? Grace. When we receive God's grace, it makes us gracious. When we recognize what God has done for us, we desire intrinsically to do that for others. We see this even in what Christ says in his parables, that if you have been forgiven, you will forgive others. The one who is unforgiving, what is the root problem? They do not recognize what forgiveness looks like themselves. They haven't experienced this forgiveness because they are unwilling to show this forgiveness. It is no different with grace. Those who are most in tune with God's grace are themselves the most gracious towards others. So if you are graceless in your relationships with others, if you do not show grace to those who do not deserve it, then you have to question how much you really comprehend God's grace to you. A fourth example of believing in a graceless gospel and a graceless God is besetting sins. What do I mean by besetting sins? Those are those sins that you just can't seem to break away from, those sins that hound you and follow you, and you just can't seem to get away from them. You just keep falling and failing to them over and over. How are besetting sins a sign of believing in a graceless God? Now, as I say this, let me go back and remind us, grace is free. Friends, free grace and cheap grace are not the same thing. Grace, the grace that was free to us, was infinitely costly to God. The free grace that we believe in is not a grace that was free. It is a grace that was paid for by someone else. By contrast, cheap grace is the view of grace that says that grace is not worth anything, that it can be freely and thoughtlessly abused. Now, you might think that besetting sins, that failing to obey the Lord and submit to him, that this would not be a view of gracelessness, but would rather be an over-realization of grace. That you are resting too much in God's grace, and therefore you think that you can live however you want. But really, the true problem here is not an overrealization of God's grace, but rather a low, cheapening view of God's grace that says that it is worthless, that it doesn't mean anything, that it is not worth anything. In his incredible book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson says this: antinomianism, that is the rejection of God's law and living however you want, antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. This is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote for the other. Rather, grace, God's grace in Christ, in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both. Some have been against preaching the free grace of God that is available in Christ out of a fear that it will make people feel as though they have a license to sin. If someone feels as though the grace of God gives them a license to sin, the problem is not that they view grace as free. The problem is that they view grace as cheap. Romans 2, it says that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Beloved, if you are struggling to overcome certain sins in your life, perhaps the problem is that you think too cheaply of the grace that it cost to purchase you from the slave market of sin and redeem you. A true understanding of grace is the greatest motivator of holiness. Grace alone, it does not mean that we do not supply effort and work in the Christian life as we seek to obey the Lord and honor Him. It means that all of our effort, all of our work is originated within the grace of the Lord that is at work within us. His grace does not motivate laziness. We work hard because we know that He is at work within us, supplying all that we need. If you find yourself this morning in this position, if you find yourself this morning having in some way moved beyond God's grace, that you have forgotten the preciousness of His grace, that it is not something that moves you in the way that it once did. Beloved, learn to cherish His grace again. Learn to see God's grace as something that is utterly precious. Go back to being in awe of the fact that you, though dirty, though wretched, though covered in sin and iniquity, that you were loved by God while you were yet a sinner. So much so that His own precious Son was sent in your stead, that He came and died for you. Grace is what gives the gospel its gleam and its beauty. The grace of the gospel reveals to us the love and the heart of God. God's grace is what makes the gospel personal. The gospel was not just some dry, impersonal, cold act that God did to save sinners. It was not some business transaction. God's saving action is rooted in His grace. God acted in salvation because of His gracious disposition. God acted to save because He's oriented towards loving those who do not deserve to be loved. God has made a way for us to be saved because He has compassion towards those who do not deserve to receive compassion. Friends, never get beyond reminding yourself often of the difference between what you deserve because of your sin and what you have been given in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You because You deserve to be praised. We praise You knowing that You hear this praise because of Your grace. We humbly thank You that You are a God who loves to save vile people. Because if You were not that kind of a God, then we would not be saved. We are sitting here as trophies of grace. Lord, You show off Your amazing love through making us into a new creation in Christ. Forgive us for how often we cheapen Your grace, for how often we forget the cost to save us and we live as if we are in control. Help us, Lord, to worship You because of grace. Help us to be in awe of what You have done. Help us to remember that it is by grace alone that we are saved and that we stand before You. We pray this all in Your Son's precious name. Amen.